I've recently been reading through Revelation, and God's grace, love, and his patience in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, well, they really stood out to me. Even in the worst case scenario, you can see God's grace. If you take the church in Sardis as an example, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, God says this, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. The church looks great from the outside." But then God says, "But you are dead." And as I read that letter, I'm immediately expecting to see God's coming judgment. The church is dead. It's not doing what it's told to be doing. God's going to judge. But instead, what we read is verse 2, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die." Verse 3, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold fast to it and repent." And then we do go on to read of God's impending judgment if the church doesn't repent. But the letter is ultimately one of God's patience with his people, of wanting to see his people turn around and come back to him. Yet it is clear in that letter that a time will come when God will judge, when enough is enough. And when God judges, he will be just. It will be without error. It will be decisive. God will judge swiftly. At the heart of our verses this morning in Mark, particularly verses 11 to 21, I think is God's judgment. We see God's judgment in the actions and the words of Jesus, both in the temple and in the visual illustration of the fig tree. And the judgment takes place because of this. Jesus seeks fruit, not leaves, from our lives. Jesus seeks fruit, not leaves. Now, we might ask immediately, especially if we're new to the Bible, what right does Jesus have to seek anything from our lives? And so I think it's really helpful, and that's why we went back to verse 1 of chapter 11, because these opening verses make it very clear to us again that Jesus is God's King. Mark spent the first half of his gospel helping us, his readers, to identify Jesus, to work out who Jesus is. And we saw he was the Messiah, God's promised King. And you're able to go back to any of those earlier messages in Mark where that truth comes to the fore. Those messages are on our website or on our YouTube channel. And whilst Mark has moved on in the second half of the gospel to prioritize in what Jesus came to do, that he came to give his life and to give it as a ransom for many, Jesus' identity continues to be enforced by Mark. And here in these first opening verses of chapter 11, we have this detailed account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and Jesus' divinity is evident again. You see, we read that amazingly, Jesus knows about this cult in the village ahead. How on earth does he know that there is a cult in a village ahead of them? And not only that, he knows that no one's ever ridden it. He even knows that if the disciples are asked about taking this colt, that if they give the answer, well, the Lord needs it, they'll be allowed to take it. And all that Jesus says in verses 2 and 3 is proved to be true in verses 4 to 6. This is God. And in verse 7, we read that Jesus sits on the colt and continues towards Jerusalem. And in doing so, he purposely fulfills more Old Testament prophecy. This is what we read in Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew chooses to highlight this fulfillment of prophecy to his predominantly Jewish audience. Whereas Mark likely, because he's writing to Gentiles and they may be less familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the minor prophets, chooses not to include it. But we know that Jesus is once again proving himself to be the Messiah. And notice as well, as he enters Jerusalem, that there is no attempt to conceal the fact that he is God's king. There are a number of occasions in Mark's gospel where Jesus seems to conceal his identity. He never allows the evil spirits to tell people who he is. In chapter 1, he tells the leper. In chapter 7, he tells the deaf and the mute man, don't tell people who I am or what's happened. In chapter 5, after raising Jairus' daughter back to life, Jesus apparently gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened. When Peter declares Jesus to be the Messiah in chapter 8, verse 29, the very next verse, don't tell anyone else about him. Not yet. After the transfiguration, he told Peter, James, and John, don't tell anyone what you've seen until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Why this concealment? Well, as we've considered before, Jesus' desire was always that people would listen. God's desire was that people would listen to his Son, to hear the message of the kingdom of God, to repent and believe the good news. Jesus wanted people to understand what the Messiah had come to do. And yet almost everyone that saw a miracle, that saw a life transformed before their eyes, everyone that was fed followed Jesus to see, oh, is this the Messiah that's going to save us from the Romans? When in fact Jesus had come to save mankind from their sin. Far bigger problem, our separation from a holy God. And what did happen as Jesus publicly acknowledges his kingship as he enters Jerusalem? Within a week, he would be rejected and killed. I think it should help us to see, to understand more of Jesus' wisdom, his control over all the events, his timing, in not more publicly declaring his kingship until now. Well, back to chapter 11, and the scene is set for Jesus to ride victoriously into Jerusalem. And as far as many of his followers were concerned, now was the time to start getting rid of the Romans. The crowd are excited. This had been anticipated for years, the coming of the Messiah, that the chanting of Hosanna is taking place. But what an anticlimax that first Palm Sunday must have been for many of Jesus' followers. This is what we read in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What? If you were one of those passionate Jewish men or women following Jesus, what? No rally? Historians suggest there may have been as many as 2 million Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. What an opportunity for Jesus to give a motivational speech, to at least do a miracle or two. Fire everyone up, especially those who had been chanting away, Hosanna, Hosanna. But Jesus doesn't do that. We know through prophecy being fulfilled again that this is the Messiah. This is the anticipated Messiah, but it's clear again, isn't it, that the Messiah wasn't who the Jews were expecting. This wasn't the Messiah the Jews had expected at all. The crowd simply dissipates, and Jesus, after such a high-profile entrance, leaves quietly with the 12 disciples. But I wonder whether or not you noticed another aspect of Jesus' divinity in verse 11. I think something that should wake us all up this morning if we're struggling. This is what we read in verse 11. He looked around at everything. Jesus sees everything. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is God, this is what we read in Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Jesus looked around at everything. And incidentally, I think verse 11 proves that when Jesus returned to the temple in verses 15 to 17, and he drives out those that were buying and selling, he turns over the table, well, it's clear, isn't it? It wasn't an impulsive act of rage, as some claim. No, what we see actually in the Lord Jesus is controlled, righteous anger. Jesus had seen everything that was taking place in the temple the day before. He had slept on it, prayed about it, before returning to declare God's judgment. This is a harrowing truth for us to consider this morning, that Jesus sees everything, that there is nothing that we can hide from him. In verse 17, Jesus quotes part of Jeremiah 7, verse 11. But I want to bring up the whole verse, because this is the whole verse. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? That's the den of robbers is what Jesus quotes. But look at the rest of that verse and how appropriate it is with the rest of this passage. But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Everything we've ever done, all those things in our lives that we've tried really hard that no one else sees, God has seen. But it's not only all that was taking place in the temple that Jesus saw. He also saw this fig tree in the distance in verse 13. And I think this fig tree really helps us to understand God's judgment on the temple. We read that although it wasn't the season for figs, because this fig tree had sprouted leaves, there was reason to expect fruit, even if it was small. Ordinarily, these fig trees in Israel, they just don't have leaves unless there is some fruit. And yet this fig tree that had promised much in the distance gave the impression through its leaves that there would be fruit, is actually without fruit. It's just like the temple. The temple which gave the impression this was a place dedicated to the worship and the service of God, when in reality it had become a den of robbers. So from the fig tree, we know that what stood out most, I think, to the Lord Jesus was that everything he saw taking place in his Father's house that day before, well, it was false advertising, just like the fig tree. Hypocrisy is what the Lord Jesus saw as he went into the temple that day. Hypocrisy, according to dictionary.com, is a pretense of having a virtuous character, moral or religious beliefs or principles that one does not normally possess. And hypocrisy is all around us in the world. In 3 years, our Conservative government have already broken 8 promises from their 2019 manifesto. In 2010, it was estimated that our last Labour government had broken 20 promises from their 2005 manifesto. Both parties claim to be more trustworthy, more honourable than the other. Yet recent history proves they're both as bad as each other. They believe and they say one thing, when in reality their practice is very different. Hypocrisy. And you know the worst form of hypocrisy? It's when it exists in our worship of God. Back in chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus had directly rebuked the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He quoted Isaiah. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Outwardly, that these Jewish leaders had their religion, that the center of which was this fantastic building, the temple. But Jesus had already shown up their religion to be all about traditions, all about human rules. Remember those in Mark 7, the ceremonial washing of hands. Look how clean I am. It's all about human pride rather than humbly coming to seek God. God said, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This amazing temple building, symbolic to all those in Jerusalem and across the whole nation of Israel, of God's abiding favor and presence amongst his people, a temple that contained the Holy of Holies, where God himself resided, protected so that no one can get near that holiness by a thick curtain. Only the high priest could enter once a year. This was all in the temple. The temple was the one place, even under Roman rule, where Caesar had allowed the Jews to practice their religion. They were still in charge in the temple. Yet it was bearing absolutely no fruit for God. And just as Jesus had been hungry that morning, so Jesus is hungry to see fruit in our lives. So God seeks fruit from our lives. Now, I don't know about your homes, but in our homes, every now and again, I think we're able to fool visitors. We're able to have a quick spring clean before anyone comes around and shove things under the bed and put things into cupboards. Don't open any if you ever come round. Put things out into the garden shed. But it's a terrible way to deal with the spiritual mess in our lives. There really is no value in hiding our spiritual mess from each other, because God sees, and God is the one we should be aiming to please. God not only sees how we behave at church, but he sees us at home with our families. He sees us when we're together with other people, but he also sees us when we're on our own. He sees what we choose to watch, what we choose to listen to. He sees whether or not we really show signs of true contentment in him or whether or not we need to buy things. God sees us at school, at work. God even sees us on holiday when we think, oh, on holiday, it's all right, just a normal Sunday. Don't need to worry on holiday. God has already seen those of us this morning who have been going through the motions here at church, who have perhaps honored him with our lips. And yet maybe even today, some of our hearts have been far from God. God sees. Did we really come to meet with God as our first priority this morning? Or did we come to meet friends to sing a few songs? When Adam and Eve sinned, what was one of the first things they did? They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when God sees them, he sees straight through those leaves. He knew what they had done. Those leaves couldn't cover over their sins. The leaves on this fig tree, well, it gave the impression, just like the temple, that from afar, everything was okay. The temple was busy. There were animals there being sold for sacrifices. Temple taxes were being paid. Money was given seemingly to God. Yet just as the tree was without fruit, the temple had sadly long since been a place of true worshippers of the one true God. And Jesus sees everything. He saw everything, and he seeks fruit, not leaves. Now, the Bible tells us that whilst God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are one. That is the Trinity that we as Christians believe. They are one. And yet it's also very clear that they fulfill differing roles. And one of Jesus' roles is to judge. This is what we read in John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. That is, to Jesus. Peter reiterates this in Acts chapter 10. Peter says this: "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, that is Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." And here in Mark chapter 11, we see Jesus will judge. Jesus gives both a clear warning of judgment in the temple and also clear evidence of his judgment being fulfilled in the withering of that fig tree. Well, firstly, let's consider the clear warning. And time and time again, what we see in the scriptures is that God, think of that church in Sardis in Revelation, he is patient. He warns his people before the judgment comes. And in verses 15 to 16, I think we see Jesus doing what Jeremiah and the other prophets did, which was to visually show God's impending judgment coming as he clears out the temple that day. And then we see Jesus' clear warning of judgment in the words as he taught. Verse 17. And Jesus starts by quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7. This is what Isaiah 56, verse 7 says. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Israel had been called to be a light to the nations, to bear witness to the one true God, to the nations around them, to be a great example to the world, just as the church is called to be today. Yet it's likely that all these activities that we see taking place in verses 15 and 16 that Jesus cleared out, well, they were taking place in the outer courts. That the one place where if you weren't a Jew, you could come and pray and worship, and it's a marketplace. Imagine trying to pray in those outer courts. I confess, I don't always find it easy to pray, even when I shut the door in my bedroom at home. If I've got three children, and even on the odd occasion where they're playing wonderfully together in the room next door, if they're loud and having fun, it's a distraction. I struggle to pray. Well, let alone if I was in these outer courts surrounded by animals, money changers, people just cutting across you all the time. And whether it was specifically the lack of place for Gentiles to pray in the temple, or whether Jesus was addressing the wider issue here of the prejudice and the racism that we see in Mark's gospel, we see it in the other gospels as well, that many Jews had. It is clear that the temple would not have been a welcoming place for a Gentile. Well, what a warning for all of us again here this morning. This church, we are now the temple as we meet. Well, how welcoming is this place to visitors who come amongst us? It should be. We are to be a light to the world, to the nations around us. Well, then Jesus quotes Jeremiah, but you have made it a den of robbers. And I think this highlights the hypocrisy that I spoke of earlier. You see, a robber or a thief, if you think about this, their criminal activity normally takes place away from their hideout, away from their den. The den is actually a place that the robber or the thief returns to as his safe haven, as his refuge, after he's done his criminal activity elsewhere. So it does seem that Jesus' judgment here was perhaps more about their lives being lived outside of the temple than necessarily all the activities that were taking place in the temple. All that took place in the temple was making a mockery of their lives outside the temple. Remember that church in Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. God sees everything. The temple looked great. Actually, their lives were anything but great. They were far from God. For years, I'd always assumed that similar to Jesus' first cleansing of the temple that you read about in John chapter 2, that it was all the evil activities that were taking place on this day of this second cleansing that Matthew and Mark record, they were the key issue. The money changers, those buying and selling, that the people that were using the temple as a cut through on their way to work with their merchandise. And whilst I remain certain there were certainly many activities in the temple taking that place that were wrong, taking place on that day that were wrong, there is a bigger judgment taking place here. And often our headings for this passage in our Bible, well, they either say Jesus cleanses the temple or Jesus clears the temple. And in a literal sense, yes, that's what Jesus did. But it was no spring clean. The fact the fig tree in verse 20 is completely withered tells us Jesus is actually condemning the temple here. Jesus condemns the temple. This is the beginning of the end of the temple. Jesus has given God's judgment. And the clear evidence of knowing that Jesus' judgment will be carried out is, of course, seen in the fig tree. In verse 14, Jesus had judged that fruitless tree, saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And by verse 20, we read that same fig tree had died, and supernaturally so, withered from the roots. Jesus' judgment will come to pass. And for Mark's original readers and for those of us today, there's even more evidence of the truth of Jesus' judgment because the temple in Jerusalem is no longer needed. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Amazing. Colin spoke about this at the start of the service. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? The Holy of Holies, God's very presence, now resides in us. Wow. How is it possible? Well, it is possible because Jesus offers faith and forgiveness. All through Mark, what we've seen is Jesus replacing the temple slowly but surely. He announces the forgiveness of sins. He heals the sick. He restores people to society. And Jesus will go on to replace the table of the money changers with the Lord's table. A table where he announces that the free offering of his life provides the forgiveness of sins. That the pouring out of his blood will replace once and for all the old covenant of animal sacrifices to make amends, to make atonement for our sin. His death on the cross enables men and women to be reconciled with God forever. That's why when Jesus died, the temple curtain, well, it was miraculously torn from top to bottom. Amazingly, giving access to everyone that would place their faith in the Lord Jesus, to God himself. What does this spiritual fruit look like that Jesus seeks? Well, in verses 22 to 25, I think we're greatly helped. Faith and forgiveness are the heart of the new covenant. Verse 22, Jesus says to Peter, "Have faith in God." If we have any desire this morning to please God, it starts and it ends with faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. No, there's no other way to the Father in heaven. All the men and women of the Old Testament pleased God not because of their good deeds, not because of their sacrifices, but by exercising faith. That's what we're taught in Hebrews 11. Romans 1:17 says this, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." We can't live by church attendance, by singing wonderful worship songs. We can't live by working really hard at life, doing a good job Monday to Friday and pleasing our bosses. We can't live by doing good deeds for our neighbors. We can't live by karma. We must live by faith, faith in Jesus. And the first steps of living by faith is to seek forgiveness from God. And we may ask, especially this morning, is it even possible to be forgiven by God? I mean, if we've really listened to what we looked at earlier, that God sees everything, that he's seen everything in your life, in my life, can I really be forgiven? I'm ashamed of so many things that I've done, even this past week. Is it possible to be forgiven? Well, Jesus said to Peter, have faith in God. Have faith in God. And then he goes on to say, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. And I found it interesting as I was preparing to speak today that Jesus talks about a mountain here. A mountain is simply huge. I don't think there's something bigger on earth than a mountain. And mountains are actually frequently used and they feature strongly in the Bible. They're really important in the Bible, in fact. And Jesus quoted, didn't he, Isaiah 56, verse 7 earlier. Well, here's the start of that verse that Jesus quoted about his house being a house of prayer for all the nations. This is the start. And God is talking about his people here. He says, these people I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Perhaps those that take notes like to follow up on what the preacher says. Have a read of Zechariah chapter 14 later on this afternoon. And you'll read about God rescuing his people. And in doing so, he incredibly splits a mountain, the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, to allow his people to escape. Time and time again, we read in the Old Testament of God's people coming to God on a mountain. Well, I wonder, could it be that when Jesus talks about a mountain here, he's almost making reference to the temple? There wasn't a bigger structure in Jerusalem. There wasn't something more symbolic to the nation of Israel than the temple. And Peter, who had seen that fig tree completely wither, would one day understand that he worshipped a God who incredibly took one mountain, the temple, and literally threw it in the sea and replaced it with another. Wow. I don't think we'll ever fully understand that unless we study Jewish history for a long time to recognize how amazing it was what Jesus did. And he made a new temple in us. Have faith in God. And I think we see God's grace. So have faith in God and also in his grace. Verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours. You haven't got to pay. You haven't got to try and earn it. Believe it and you will receive it. Jesus did what the disciples and all his followers would have thought was impossible. He ended the role of one temple, one old covenant, and introduced a new covenant, a new temple. So ask yourself this morning, as Peter reflected on that maybe in weeks and months to come, days even to come, would Peter be forgiven? Because he denied Jesus three times. And we read, don't we, one of the gospel accounts, Jesus saw him. Could Peter be forgiven one day? Well, the answer to that is yes, he could. Can you be forgiven this morning? Yes, you can. But you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that he can and that he will forgive you. And you will receive forgiveness. But don't delay. The Apostle Paul warns us in Acts 17, for he, and this is as in God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. That's what we were remembering in Easter just a little while ago. It has happened. God's judgment will take place. Are you ready to face God this morning? Judgment is coming. And for those of us that have faith in Jesus, are we making it our goal to please him each and every day, each and every moment in each day? To live by faith and not by sight. To not doubt the forgiveness that we have received. And to be sure to forgive each other. Verse 25, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. At the heart of good spiritual fruitfulness that Jesus seeks is faith and forgiveness. That's what we receive when we place our faith in Jesus. He gives us the faith and he gives us forgiveness. And that's what we must exercise as Christians, both sharing our faith and giving forgiveness. Because we too will have to give an account to Corinthians 5. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus seeks fruit, not leaves. He is God's king. He's a king who sees everything. He's a king who will judge, but he's a king who offers faith and forgiveness. Amen.